Okay, I think we're pretty much settled. We can go ahead and get started. I will open with prayer, and then we'll get started here with chapter 33. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you again on your Sabbath day. We're so thankful for the so many blessings that you give to us. Thank you for the physical blessings that we have, the blessings that you have given to us in our daily lives, but more importantly, thank you for the spiritual blessings that you give to us, your word of truth. So we ask for your guidance and direction and your inspiration upon this Bible study and your protection as we go home this evening as well. Thank you for all of this, and we ask all of this by the name and authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, now we've come to chapter 33. Chapter 33, and there's a title to this particular chapter, and the title is The Mediation of Moses. And we already saw in the previous chapter, Exodus 32, that Moses interceded on behalf of the children of Israel. And we're going to get more of that information here in chapter 33. Verse number 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it." So we see here, after the golden calf incident, God instructed Moses to depart with Israel for the promised land. And of course, again, this was after Moses had interceded on behalf of the children of Israel. Verse number 2, God says, "And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." Now, these Canaanite tribes that are mentioned here in verse number 2 were very fierce, warrior-like tribes. And they had fortified cities. This was something that the children of Israel could not drive them out on their own. They have to have God's help to be able to take the land from these people. Verse number 3, he says, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey." Then notice this statement in the middle of verse number 3. A startling statement. "For I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people," or stubborn, in other words. So God was saying, you know, that he's not going to go in the midst of them, like had been planned with the tabernacle, to be with them in their midst. He says, with the phrase, "I will not go up in your midst," he's talking about his personal presence. That God would not be in the middle of their camp. The pillar and the cloud, which had been with them since they had come through the desert and passed the Red Sea, the pillar of the cloud and fire would lead them, but not in the midst of their camp. That's what God is referring to here. He's still distancing himself from the children of Israel here. "I will not go up in your midst." Verse number 4. "And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments." Now that sounds strange to us, that phrase, "they did not put on their ornaments." This is a custom back in the ancient times. The paraphrase of this, "no one put on his ornaments," reads like this: "and stripped themselves of their ornaments." Stripped themselves of their ornaments. This was something that they did back in the ancient times to show that they were mourning. To show that they were mourning. Expositors puts it like this: "In seasons of mourning, it was customary with Eastern peoples to lay aside and divest themselves of their jewels." That's a way, you've heard the term in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that they rent their clothes. That was a phrase of saying that a person was mourning and going to have a repentant attitude, that they were startled at what had happened. Stripping themselves of their ornaments was a way of showing that they were mourning. Verse number 5. "For the Lord said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up in your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you." So the children of Israel, verse 6, stripped themselves of their ornaments, by Mount Horeb. So God says, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. In other words, to see if the children of Israel really are going to repent. Let's see what their attitude is going to be. Verse 5, expositors makes this comment. They were asked to take off their ornaments, the ones that they were already wearing, as a test of their repentance. And God says, that I may know what to do, whether to inflict judgment or not, depending on their repentance, their penitence. And because Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments, as Keelan Dillich puts it, they entered formally into a penitential condition, a state of repentance. So that's what that is dealing with in that section of Scripture. Verse number 7. Moses, now notice this, took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. Okay? I want you to notice something here. Notice Moses took his tent, pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp of the children of Israel, all their tents, and he called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. This is not the tabernacle that we've been talking about that the children of Israel are going to build in chapters 25 through 31, all those instructions, where they would have the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, etc. This is Moses taking his tent, taking it outside the camp of the children of Israel, and pitching it, because God says, I'm not going to be in your midst. Continuing on, and it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Now, I'm stressing this because this is confusing to a lot of people that read through this. You know, they assume that it's talking about the tabernacle, but it's not. This is Moses' tent, where he's going to meet with God. So, God descended in the pillar outside the camp. So Moses set up a tent called the Tabernacle of Meeting outside the camp. And again, this was not the tabernacle. They haven't even received the instructions yet to build the tabernacle. That comes in chapter 35. So God would not come in the midst of the people at this juncture of time. He meets with Moses outside the camp. Verse number 8. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, and we should add the Tabernacle of Meeting, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. So this left an impression on the children of Israel. Imagine, you know, all those tents of that are camped in Israel, and there's 2 million of them. Of course, not that many tents. But they're watching now, as Moses goes outside the camp to his tent, and they're saying, we could have had God in our midst, but he's outside the camp. It leaves an impression upon them. Verse number 9, and it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and notice, and the Lord talked with Moses. Talked with Moses. What a relationship between God and Moses that they're talking. We'll talk about that more as we go on in this section of Scripture. Now, sometimes the question will come up, what was this tabernacle of meeting? What was its dimensions and size, etc.? Well, we're not given that here in this section of Scripture. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, the size and contents of this tent are not known, but it reminded the people that their sin was an alienating force in their relationship with God. Again, it impressed upon the people. Verse number 10. And all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle door, the tabernacle of meeting with Moses. And all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So, as the Bible Knowledge Commentary puts it, they could worship God from a distance. He was outside their community. Verse number 11. This stresses the relationship between God and Moses. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now let me stop for a moment. That English phrase face to face is a figure of speech. It's not literal. We'll talk about that here shortly. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle of meeting. So most likely Joshua stood back when Moses went into the camp to take care of the tabernacle of meeting, Moses' tent. But we see here in verse number 11 that this relationship between Moses and God, described as face to face, that Moses spoke to God, who we know is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, as a friend. What a relationship between God and Moses. Now in verse number 20, we're going to see the phrase, "My face shall not be seen." When we come to verse number 20, "My face shall not be seen." But here we see the phrase "face to face." So is that a contradiction? Well, the expression "face to face" is a figurative expression suggesting openness and friendship. It's a figure of speech. It wasn't literal face to face. It's talking about the openness and the relationship that God had with Moses. Moses couldn't look directly on God's face. That's why we'll see when we come to verse number 20, God says, "My face shall not be seen." This is a figure of speech talking about the friendship between the two of them. But now we're going to see as we move along that Moses, acting as intercessor, which he had already done for the people, that he himself was a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our great intercessor. And Moses was a type of Jesus Christ in what he did, not only for the children of Israel, but for Aaron as well. Moses, as friend of God, intercedes for the people. And Moses, with his character, his strong character, he's actually going to make three requests of God. He's going to ask God for three different things. Verse number 12, and we'll get to that here in a moment. Verse number 12. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me.'" Okay, you say, go into the promised land, take them up, but you're not saying who you're going to send with me. "Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." So Moses says that God has not told him who will accompany him and the people. That brings us to the first request of Moses. He's going to make three of them now. Moses' first request in verse number 13. "Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." Now, God and Moses are having this conversation, which is incredible that he's talking with the creator of the universe. But again, they have this openness and this friendship. He says, "Show me your way." And he also says, "Consider that this nation is your people, just like you said all along when you delivered them." In verse 13, he says, "Show me your way." In other words, he's asking, what are your intentions for your people? You know, are you going to destroy them or are you going to deliver them? And here's God's response in verse 14. And he said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." So God was reassuring that he was personally going to go with them. Notice he says in the last part of verse 14, "and will give you rest." That's our English word there, rest. When you go to the Hebrew, it means rest, safety, security, and even victory, which points to the promised land. The rest in the promised land. You're going to have safety, security, and victory over the Canaanite people. The Tanakh translation of verse 13 is, "I personally will go and deliver you to safety." So God is saying, "My presence, I personally will go." This is a reversal to his threat that he would not go with them at all. when he said in verse number 3, I will not be in your midst. God reverses it. Again, Moses acting as intercessor for the people. Now that brings us to the second request of Moses. Verse 15. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. In other words, Moses was saying, to paraphrase, if you don't go along with us personally, with your presence, don't even have us move forward. Have us stay here. Because Moses knew, and we're going to see this even in chapter 34, Moses knew that they needed God to be with them. There's no way that they could continue on through the desert without God and his presence. There's no way they could take over the land of Canaan with all those people, those warrior-like people with their fortified cities. He was stressing the fact that God has to go with them. Verse 16, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So again, we see in verse 15 that Moses asked that they move no further along in their journey unless God goes with them. And verse 16, I like the way the Nelson Study Bible puts it. It says this, only the Lord's presence would demonstrate to surrounding nations that Israel's deliverance was really the work of the true and merciful God. An example to the rest of the nations is what Moses was getting at, if he does deliver them the way he said he would. Verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, notice God's response, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. It's just incredible that Moses, with his character, asks God for these things, and God responds. So God agrees to Moses, his request to accompany the people, and assures him that he has pleased him. Now we come to Moses' third request, verse number 18. And he, Moses, said, please show me your glory. Our English word glory comes from the Hebrew kabod, which literally means weight. And Tyndale commentary says, this is a prayer to see God as he is. Moses was bold in asking this request to see his glory. Companion Bible, the glory could not have been endured. Grace comes first. Glory is reserved for the future. So God responds to Moses' request now in verse number 19. Then he said, God, in God's response to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. So he's not going to show him his glory, but he's going to proclaim his name. That will take place in the next chapter, chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. God continues on and says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Again, that phrase we read earlier, face to face, is a figure of speech talking about openness and the relationship. But God says plainly in verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Tyndale commentary adds, God's revelation will be of his name, that is, his nature, proclaimed in terms of his deeds to man. God's nature is here defined as goodness, further describes as grace and mercy. And we'll see that when we come to chapter 34. Now we come to verse number 21, and God shows to Moses where and how he will reveal his name. God says he's going to reveal his name to him. Now he's going to reveal where and how he will reveal his name to Moses. Verse 21. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So when he says on the rock, he's talking about on the top of Mount Sinai. And notice he says, you shall stand on the rock. Moses is going to have to go back up the mountain again. He'd already come down. He'd already come down, but he's going to go back up again. And that's where God's going to reveal his name. Verse 22. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. That's how he's going to reveal his name. What's described in verse 22. Verse 23. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Tyndale commentary. Man may see only God where God has passed by, and so know him by his past doings and acts. For a full revelation of what God is like in the form of a human, man must wait until Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ would come in the form of a man. Now, we see that God says, my face shall not be seen, the last part of verse 23. My face shall not be seen. According to Numbers 12, verse number 8, Moses sees God's likeness, which comes from the Hebrew word temunah, which appears in poetic parallelism with face in Psalm 15, verse 15. Now, I've got these scriptures for you here, that Moses sees God's likeness. Here's Numbers 12, verse number 8. I speak, God says, with him face to face. Then he shows how he speaks to him face to face. Even plainly and not in dark sayings. In other words, I speak to him openly and in friendship, not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord, which the form of the Lord is translated the likeness of the Lord. So, can't see his face, but he sees his likeness. Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. What is righteousness? All of God's commandments is righteousness. Psalm 119, verse 172. That completes chapter 33, a rather short chapter. Now we come to chapter 34. And it has a title as well, The Restoration of the Covenant. Remember, Moses had broke the tablets. In ancient times, that was essentially breaking the contract, breaking the covenant. Now we're going to see the covenant restored. Verse number 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Verse number 2. So be ready in the morning, notice, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. So he's got to go back up again to Mount Sinai. And present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. Now I'm emphasizing this for a reason, that he's going back up the mountain. Verse 3. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. Only you are to come up. Everybody else stays away. We see that God in his mercy writes the commandments again despite Israel's unfaithfulness. He's willing to renew the covenant relationship with them. And he's going to give them specific terms again like he did before. That's coming up. The Tanakh adds this. As when the terms of the covenant were first proclaimed, access to the mountain is restricted in preparation for God's descending to it. Only Moses is to go up. Verse number 4. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai. Goes back up it again, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. So Moses goes back up the mountain. Verse number 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Remember, he couldn't show him his glory, but he's going to proclaim his name before him. And then when God proclaims his name, he's essentially proclaiming the foundation of his character. So God's going to pass and show part of his glory and proclaims the glory of his character, the foundation of his character. Verse number 6. And the Lord passed before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God. And notice the terminology here. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And we can be glad that God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering. The words, the phrase merciful and gracious conveys the idea of overwhelmingly gracious. The word long-suffering comes from a Hebrew idiom that conveys the idea of being slow to anger. The word goodness means loyal love. And truth means faithfulness, truthfulness, and constancy. And God continues on in this description, verse number 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And we can be so glad that he does. Upon repentance, forgive us of our sins. But continuing on, and we could easily add a but right here. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the iniquity. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. What God means here by the phrase, by no means clearing the iniquity, is that sin has its consequences. God is merciful. He is loving, willing to forgive. But anybody that sins is going to pay the price of the sin because sin has consequences. That's what he's referring to here with that phrase. Now Moses, he's gotten a glimpse of the foundation of God's character in what's been displayed to him here. And it brings him to his knees, and he prays. Verse number 8. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Because he gets an up-close and personal view of God's great character. And it brings him to his knees, and he sought after God. And this is what Moses says in verse number 9, after coming down to his knees and worshiping. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us. Again, Moses keeps emphasizing to God, we need you in our midst. We need you among us. I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people and stubborn, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Again, here's Moses' character, praying for the children of Israel. And for them to reach the promised land, and for God to have mercy and to be in their midst. So after he hears the description of God's glory, Moses asks for forgiveness on behalf of the people and asks for God's continued presence to be with them. Now, here's God's response to Moses in verse number 10. And he said, this is God saying, behold, I make a covenant. God's going to renew the covenant with the children of Israel because of Moses interceding. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as has not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among you whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. And now we're going to see as we come to verse number 11 and go forward, the covenant terms are spelled out again to the children of Israel. Verse number 11. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from you before you the Amorite and the Canaanite, the Hittite and the Perizzite, and the Hivite and the Jebusite. God says essentially in verse number 11, this is what I'm going to do. This is my part of the contract. I'm going to drive out all those terrible, dreaded people out of the land of Canaan so that you can have your rest. So as we go forward now, verses 11 through 26, these are the terms of the covenant. And if you go back to chapter 23, verses from about the middle of the chapter to the end of the chapter, the terms of the covenant were spelled out to the children of Israel. And then in chapter 24, Moses wrote it in a book, and the people accepted the terms. These terms are basically the same thing as chapter 23, only it's in reverse order. In chapter 23, God starts out saying, three times in a year you shall keep my feasts, and goes on talking about the feasts and what they should do. Then at the end of chapter 23, in the terms, he says, I'll drive out the Canaanite, the Perizzite, etc. Here it's in reverse order in the terms. God starts out saying, this is what I'm going to do for you. Then he'll turn around and say, this is what you should do. So, after Moses' prayer of intercession, God forgives Israel at their very darkest moment of history at that time. And God renews the covenant relationship with the people with the announcement that he's going to drive out the Canaanite people. That's what God would do for his part of the bargain. Now he's going to tell the people what they need to do as we go forward. God's warning about avoiding the Canaanite religious practices, which they had already corrupted themselves with. Verse number 12. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going. Why? Lest it be a snare in your midst. They had already been snared by the pagan religious practices. He goes, you're going into the land now. These people can corrupt you. It can be a snare to you. And they can try to suck you into it. Verse 13. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. And the wooden images in the New International Version is the Asherah poles, or the Asherah trees. Wooden images here, and if you're reading in the Old King James, the word is groves. It comes from the Hebrew word Asherah. And basically, that was tree worship. The Companion Bible says this, this denotes a phallic image, worshiped by libidinous rites and lascivious practices. In expositors, the Asherah were probably sacred trees or wooden poles placed alongside Baal's altar. With the pagan religious objects removed, there would be less temptation to worship any god. And this goes on today in a different form, but it's the same pagan practice that people do today, saying they're worshiping God. And one of God's first warnings to the children of Israel is don't get involved with this. Continuing on now, verse 14. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now this term jealous in verse 14, expositor says, illustrates the parallel between idolatry and adultery. Verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of their sacrifice. In other words, one of the Canaanite people says, hey, you Israelite, come on, we're going to have a big feast here right now. We're going to be sacrificing to our God. Come on and join the party. The invitation to do that. Verse 16, and you take of his daughters for your sons, intermarry, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. In other words, if you have mixed relationship, intermarry with the Canaanite people, they're going to take you away into their form of worship. It's interesting that God emphasizes the harlot in verse 15 and in verse 16. Somebody that visits a harlot, they're not committed. Not like a married person is. Normally in marriage, there's a relationship, there's a commitment. But in the harlot, there is no relationship, no commitment. And what God is emphasizing is, if you play the harlot in other religion, you're not committed to me anymore. God wanted commitment from his people. Snares are described in verses 15 by the phrase, invites you to eat of his sacrifice and take of his daughters as wives. Both of these leading to play the harlot with their gods, in other words, idolatry. And God repeats the term harlot because to be involved with these other religious practices is spiritual adultery. And he adds, God does in verse 17, you shall make no molded gods for yourselves, like they already had done. God emphasizing this. Now, again, this parallels what was given in Exodus chapter 23 before the Book of the Covenant was confirmed. And we come to a section of scripture here that's also going to talk about the three times in the year that God says, keep these days. As Expositor puts it, the way of obedience balances prohibitions, idolatry, with admonitions. In other words, God is saying, don't do this. Don't play the harlot with their pagan religion. This is what I want you to do. Verse 18. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I command you, in the appointed time of the month Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. And as the Tanakh puts it, in view of the people's recent religious sin, these terms restate their religious duties. So again, these are the terms now of renewing the covenant. God says, I'll drive the people, the Canaanite people out. That's my part. Your part is to keep my days. Verse number 19. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. In other words, to sacrifice before him. Now, we see this phrase here in the last part of verse number 20. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. That goes back to Exodus chapter 13, where God says, set aside your firstborn in service to me. Before the Levitical priesthood would come along and be officially ordained, the firstborn were the ones that had the duties in the worship. And God says, set them aside. In other words, you shall redeem them. So we see here in this section of scripture, connecting the dedication of the firstborn with the Exodus and unleavened bread. And of course, the children of Israel, their firstborn was spared, and the Egyptians, theirs was not. More admonition from God in the terms of this covenant renewal. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest time, you shall rest. God's emphasizing, how many times have we seen now in this section of scripture that we've been reading, God emphasizing to keep the Sabbath day. And he adds here, in plowing time and in harvest time, which was their busiest time. It was an agricultural society when they were the most busy. He says, don't forget to rest on the Sabbath. Jewish Study Bible Tanakh adds, the Sabbath takes precedence even at the busiest time of the agricultural year, as it does when building the tabernacle. More instruction from God, verse 22, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruit of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. The Feast of Weeks is what we call Pentecost, and the Feast of Ingathering is the fall festival season, Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 23, three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel, the three festival seasons. Verse 24, God adds this, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in a year. So God even adds this as part of the renewal of the covenant. When you go to keep the feast and you go away from your home, I'll protect your land, God says to them. A special promise, a blessing for those who keep the feast. No one will move their boundary markers or steal from their land. An extra promise God gave. Continuing on, God says in these terms, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. So God emphasizes in these instructions concerning Passover that no leaven was to be found and the consumption of the entire Passover meal. One more thing in these terms, God put before the children of Israel, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. Then he adds this curious admonition to the end of verse 26. He says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now that's kind of a curious statement there that God brings before the children of Israel. But remember that it's an agricultural society. Their busiest time was in the plowing season in the spring and the ingathering and the harvest in the fall. That's when an agricultural society is at their busiest. In the pagan society, one of their pagan rituals that they did was they would boil a young goat, burn it to death, in its mother's milk, and then take the remainders of what was left of the boiling of the young goat in the mother's milk. Then they would sprinkle it on their land in a pagan ritual to, in a sense, fertilize the land to so it would bring greater harvest, asking for their gods to give them abundance of crops. And God was disgusted with that. And so he adds that, don't get involved in that. Because he's been talking about the feast season and ingathering and that, don't get involved with that particular pagan rite. Verse 27. Okay, I've got this comment here about boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. This was a pagan fertility rite connected with crops and harvest. They did this at the end of the harvest and sprinkled it on the fields to make them more fruitful the next year. And there was a lot of pagan ritual involved with this disgusting act. Verse 27. Then, with all these covenant terms that have been described, God says, I'll drive out the people, I'll take care of your land, but you worship me in the way that I instruct. Verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So just as he had done earlier with the book of the covenant, going back to chapter 24, Moses had wrote all the words in the book of the covenant, sprinkled it with blood, sprinkled the people with the blood. And the people said, we will worship God. We will do what he says. As he had done previously, Moses is writing down these words again. Verse 28. So he was there with the Lord, notice, 40 days and 40 nights. You know, writing these words, getting instructions from God. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. This was an additional 40 days and 40 nights that Moses was on the mountain. Remember the first time he was up there and received all those instructions. Chapters 25 through 31. Eventually he does come down from the mountain, breaks the two tablets, sees the children of Israel, you know, and does all the things, smashes the goat, etc., the lamb that they had made the pagan altar idol. Then he goes, we see in chapter 34 at the beginning, he goes back up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, where God reveals his name, and then gives them the covenant terms. So this was an additional 40 days and 40 nights that Moses was on the mountain with God. Expositors adds this, that Moses was able to go this length of time without food or water was a miracle requiring the Lord's supernatural care. But unlike the previous time, the 40 days and 40 nights, the people did not go into idolatry this time when Moses was up there. Now we're coming to the end of the chapter here. Verse number 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai. So you see he's coming down again now. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, he came down from the mountain. That Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And it must be that the children of Israel told him, man, your face is shining. Verse number 30. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. So he comes back down after the 40 days and 40 nights. His face is shining. We see this phrase, his face shone. This is a muted reflection of God's glory. And why? Because he was in God's presence. And that's why his face was shining. Now we come to the last few verses. Verse 32. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. All the terms that we just read about, he's expressing to them. Verse 33, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Verse 34, but whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had commanded. Verse 35, and whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went to speak with him. So, verse 35, expositors, Moses' radiance was only visible to the people when he was acting as the oracle of God. At other times, he kept his face veiled. And finally, the Nelson Study Bible, a good comment. The veil Moses wore concealed the glow of his face. This supernatural glow was enhanced on each subsequent encounter with the Lord. Paul taught that Moses wore the veil because the glow faded, a sign of imperfect glory. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 13. This brings us to the end of this chapter 34. God had renewed the covenant with the children of Israel. Now, the instructions that had originally been given to Moses about building the tabernacle are going to be given when we pick up chapter 35, which will be the next Bible study. But before we finish, let's talk about some lessons from this section. First of all, we see Moses, time and again, interceded on behalf of the people because of their sin. The lesson is, he was a type of Christ who intercedes on our behalf when we sin. And again, we can be so thankful for Christ's sacrifice that he will intercede for us when we have a repentant attitude. Another lesson, God was willing to renew the covenant relationship despite Israel's unfaithfulness. The lesson, it reminds us of God's great mercy he extends to all. And finally, the phrase that we talked about earlier, by no means clearing the iniquity. God is merciful and forgiving, but the lesson for all of us is sin has its consequences. That's it for this section of the Bible study. Now, if there's any questions from either the first part earlier or the second part, any questions or comments? No? Okay, well, I guess I must have covered it. Okay, God is merciful to all. These people were in a sinful state, but God is going to give them their chance to repent. Anybody that will repent of their sins, you know, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, if we repent, truly repent, and accept Christ's sacrifice, and receive the Holy Spirit from the laying on of hands to build character, God will forgive us of our sins, and we will be in the book of life. People that have this happened before Christ's sacrifice. And anybody that had sinned that didn't know Christ at all, they're going to get their chance to be forgiven. Whether they will repent or not, that is yet to be seen. But if they do repent and God forgives them, they will be a part of the book of life, part of God's family, inherit eternal life as well. Any other questions or comments? Okay, I tried to anticipate many of the questions as we went along, so it must have been answered pretty well. So very good. Next time we'll pick up chapter 35, which are finally Moses is going to give them the instructions of building the tabernacle.